Today we have arrived at Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, and when we come to this passage, Moses is still at the burning bush, but he's starting to lose some of his inhibitions about being there. At first, back in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Bible says that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God, but even if he was afraid to look at God, apparently he was not afraid to talk to him, to question, to argue, to make excuses, and to object to what God was calling him to do. From chapter 3, verse 11, really, and all the way to chapter 4, verse 17, Moses is trying to decide whether he wants to do what God's saying that he should do, whether he wants to lead God's people out of Egypt or not. And actually, you kind of get the impression that he's trying to get out of this call, out of the command, out of the commission that God has given him. And so he states his objections. The first one is in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3. It's a question, who am I? And we've already considered that first one last time. Who am I to do this? I'm not worthy. I'm not the person. I'm nobody. And God answers him in verse 12, and the answer that God says in essence is, it doesn't really matter who you are, but what really matters is that I will be with you. Certainly, I will be with you, God says. You see, Moses is focusing on his own inadequacies, which is easy for us to do, when he really ought to be focusing on God's sufficiency and God's presence in his life. So God answers that first question, that first objection that he offers. The second one is in verses 13 through 22. Who are you? First is, who am I? And then, who are you? What is your name? He asks. Look what it says in verse 13 of chapter 3. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Now, I really think that this is, in a sense, an unnecessary question. Moses already knew who God was. God had already identified himself for Moses. Back in verse 6, he had said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But the real question here isn't so much who God is, but actually, how am I going to be able to convince my people that you've called me, that you have called me to do this? I think Moses is aware that because he had been raised, really not as a Hebrew, he'd been raised as an Egyptian, that he'd never really fully shared in the affliction and the suffering of the Hebrews, at least from their perspective. And he'd been out of there, he'd been away from Egypt. He hadn't been in Egypt for 40 years now. He'd been out there in the desert of Midian. And then even beyond that, the last time when he was there, the last thing that had happened was that they had really rejected his leadership. Who are you to judge us? So here's Moses having this conversation with God, and he's imagining what the Hebrews will say to him when he goes back and says, God has sent me to lead us out of Egypt. Here's what it might sound like. Look, you see, I was out there in the desert watching these sheep, and well, there was this bush, and it kept burning without burning up. I heard a voice telling me to lead you out of Egypt. And he's thinking, they're going to be skeptical. Sounds to me like you were in the desert too long, man. You're seeing things. You're hearing things. And it had been pretty lame for him to say, well, you just had to be there, you know. So Moses says, what is your name? And God says to Moses, verse 14, I am that I am. Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord. Now notice, Lord there is what? All caps. Remember, that's a special title. The other one without all caps is a little later on in chapter 4. The Lord, it means Jehovah, it means Yahweh, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. That was God's answer. I am that I am. Tell them that I am hath sent you. And Moses probably spent the rest of his life trying to figure out exactly what that meant, because Bible scholars have been spending the last 3,000 years trying to figure that one out too. It's really almost the kind of statement that raises more questions than it offers answers. Now the name Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, in verse 15, that is his name. Later on, when he's the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, the Bible says, the Lord is his name, L-O-R-D. And that name, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is very closely related to the verb I am, which is a single word in Hebrew. The Lord God is the God who is. And that says volumes about God. His name tells us that he is self-existent. He simply exists all by himself. God is not dependent on anyone or anything else, because he has his existence from himself. No one made God. No one created God. Everything else owes its life, its being to God, but he does not owe his being or his attributes to anyone else. He simply exists. He is self-existent. I am. His name tells us also that he is self-sufficient. He does not have any unmet needs or any unsatisfied desires. He doesn't need any help. He's kind of like that burning bush in which he appeared to Moses. The bush just kept burning all by itself without ever being extinguished. Like that burning bush, God is perpetually self-sufficient. His name means that he is eternal, that he is immutable, unchangeable. His name is a verb that appears in the present tense. He is the God who is. And as he says in Revelation 4:8, the God who is and was and is to come. He is eternal and immutable. He is the great I am. And that's who Moses should tell Israel, who sent him to deliver them from this Egyptian slavery. The great I am, the Lord God. Now, this is not a new name, Lord, for God. Going all the way back to creation, all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the first mention there of the Lord God, L-O-R-D, all caps. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, it speaks of a time, and that time was when Adam was still alive. It was during the time of his grandson, his son Seth's son, his first grandchild, when the Bible says in Genesis 4, 26, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Interesting. Genesis 4, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This same God who sent Moses to deliver Israel from slavery is the God who came into the world to save sinners. Centuries later, Jesus would identify himself with the name I am. Listen to me. Jesus is the great I am. in his own words, Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Again, in John chapter 5, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And in John 8, verse 24, he said, if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. And in verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am. He is identifying himself with that name. And not only did he identify himself with that name, he completed that sentence. I am the bread of life. He said in John 6:35, I am the light of the world. In John 8:12, I am the true vine. In John 15:1, I am the way, the truth, the life. In John 14:6, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 11:25. And so, having told Moses his special name, then God gives him detailed and explicit instructions. I want you to look at your Bible there, laying on your lap. God has a message. He wants Moses to say to the Israelites. That's verses 16 and 17. And he has a message that he wants Moses to say to the Egyptians. That's verses 18 through 22. So what's he to do? Well, to the elders of Israel, Moses is to say, verse 16, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. God makes promises. He says, I know what's going on. I see the affliction, and I'm going to do something about it. And I think it's worth noting here that God's promise of deliverance has two aspects to it. God promises to bring them out of the affliction of Egypt, and then to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. You need to understand that about God's deliverance of you too. When you are saved, you are delivered out of and you are delivered into. You are saved from, but you are also saved to. You are saved from sin. You are saved unto the Lord. 37 years ago when Carl and I married, I was separated at that point from every other woman in the world. But I was also separated to her only. That's the way our salvation is. When God saves us, he delivers you from your past, from your sin. But he saves you to himself, to the life that he has for you. There's an old hymn, I don't know that we sing it much anymore, called Jesus I Come. Think of those lyrics. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, into thy wealth. Out of my sin, into thyself, Jesus I come to thee. God delivers out of and into. And then he says in verse 18, right at the end of what he tells Moses to say to the Israel, he says, verse 18, they shall hearken to thy voice. They will listen to you when you say that. Now remember those words, because that's going to come up again in chapter 4. God has a message for Israel, but God has a message for Pharaoh too. Here's the message for Pharaoh. It comes in verse 18. Thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Israel, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. You say, wait a minute. That just sounds like Israel was asking for 3 days off of work, a long weekend. Is that really all God wanted them to have? Or is God going to deceive Pharaoh, you know, give him a 3-day retreat, and while they're out in the wilderness, they hightail it? Is that God's plan? No. What really we're learning here from this is that even a reasonable request for a few days freedom from the oppressive slavery for the purpose of religious activity is going to be rejected by the Pharaoh. See, we're going to get the character of the Pharaoh, and his desire is to dominate these Hebrew people. And that's revealed by the refusal to respond even to a small and, you know, 3-day reasonable request. And then after telling Moses what to say to Pharaoh in verse 18, God gives them a preview of coming attractions. Verses 19 through 22 is really just the table of contents, the outline for the next 11 chapters. Verse 18, the people will believe. Verse 19, the Pharaoh will be hard-hearted. Verse 20, the Egyptians will endure plagues from God. Verse 20, the deliverance will occur. Verse 20 and 21, the Egyptians will be plundered. So he tells them what's going to happen. Now listen to this. The God to whom Moses is talking, the Lord God, the great I Am, is the God who is omniscient. He's the God who knows the future. Isaiah says of him in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God knows the future. That's the nature of one who is eternal. And so in his omniscience, there's comfort, isn't there? When God calls you to do something that seems so hard for you to do, God knows the future of that. He knows what he's going to do through that. And you can find comfort in that. And chapter 3 then concludes with, you will spoil, you will plunder the Egyptians. Now you read those last two verses and you think that God is telling them to lie, maybe. Go borrow from all your neighbors and then, whoo, steal from the Egyptians. That's not what God's saying at all. Think of the word borrow as just, I used it that way in our members' meeting this last week. We worked on an amendment to our Constitution, and I said I borrowed words from other churches' similar statements. And I use the word borrow means that's the source. That's where I've gotten my words. That's how the word is used here. This is not about them stealing. This is really about God's absolute justice on the Egyptians. God is going to make sure that they got paid for all the work they'd done for Pharaoh for all those years, which was only fair. God is going to defeat. God is going to plunder Egypt. And how's he going to plunder them? You know, usually there's a battle and the warriors are the ones who plunder the defeated enemy. But God said, no, it's not going to be the warriors. It's going to be the women that plunder Egypt. He talks about the women, verse 22. To the victor belong the spoils. And in the battle between God and Pharaoh, Moses is being promised a complete victory over Egypt by God. They'll be defeated, and your women will plunder them. That's the kind of defeat it's going to be. And by the way, this harkens back to way back several hundred years before this to Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Listen to these words from Genesis 15, when God is making a covenant with Abraham. He says in verse 13, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve," look at these words, "will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance." God says, this is my judgment upon Egypt. You're going to come out of there with great substance. Now, do you see how God is answering Moses' question about who he is? This is all part of that. He is the God who is self-existent, the God who is self-sufficient, the God who is eternal, unchangeable, the God who knows the future, the God who makes promises and keeps his promises, the God who judges the wicked, the God who delivers his people with a mighty hand. That's who you tell them when you go, is sending you. Now the chapter ends, but Moses has more questions for God. Well, they're not really questions. They're really just objections. And so we continue into chapter 4 with number 3. He says, they won't believe me. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." Now, didn't God just tell them? Remember that? Chapter 3, verse 18. "They will believe you," he said. "They shall hearken to thy voice." Moses said, "No, they won't. They're not going to believe me when I say that." This is in direct contradiction to what God has just said. He's flatly rejecting God's promise. God's so patient and so gracious with Moses. So he gives Moses not one, not two. He gives Moses 3 signs, miraculous proofs of what he can do. Verses 3, 4, and 5. God can turn a shepherd's staff into a poisonous snake and back into a stick. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? So, do you know that that snake was poisonous? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but when he saw it, Moses ran away. So I'm thinking it must have been. Throw your rod down. Throw down your staff. It becomes a snake. He runs away, and then God says, pick it up. And when he picks it up, it becomes the staff again. Pretty incredible. That rod of Moses becomes, later on in chapter 4, the rod of God. And many signs there are used from that. And then he says in verses 6, 7, 8, put your hand inside of your cloak. And he puts it in and pulls it out, and it's diseased, it's leprous. He put it in again, he pulls it out, and it's healed. God can turn the hand that held the staff, into a repulsive, diseased, leprous hand, and then back to full health. And then in verse 9, he says that he can turn the water of the Nile River into blood. So the staff may be Moses' staff, but what happens to the staff is clearly from the Lord. The hand may be Moses' hand, but what happens to the hand is clearly from the Lord. The water may be just the ordinary water from the Nile River, but God will use even the water to his purpose. What happens is the work of his power. God is giving Moses these 3 signs to convince the elders that he was truly God's chosen servant. However, I think it's not really the elders that are going to need the convincing. It's Moses. When he said they will not believe, what he really means is I don't believe. Let me ask you, has God proved himself to you? Many people are looking for a sign from God. They want to know for certain that God is there, that he really is who the Bible says he is. They're willing to believe in him, but they want some kind of sign. They're like Moses. They're like doubting Thomas, remember him? Unless I see the hands, in his hands, the print of the nails, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails, unless I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe, Thomas said in John 20:25. And Jesus showed him all of those things. But then Jesus said to him in verse 29 of John 20, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. The truth is, if you're wanting God to give you a sign, the truth is that God has given you a sign, a miraculous sign. You know what it is? It's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. It's the sign of Jonah. Jesus said, as Jonah spent 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth, even so shall the Son of Man spend 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's the only sign I'm given, he said. That's a pretty good one. His resurrection. That's a pretty good one, wouldn't you say? He died, and he was buried for 3 days and 3 nights, and he rose again. This is the sign that Christianity is true. This is the sign recorded in Scripture, confirmed by historical accounts from many reliable witnesses. God has given us a miraculous sign, the resurrection of Jesus. That he is who he says he is. That he will do what he said he will do. Now that sounds like a really good place to stop the sermon, but I'm not going to. I am determined to plow to verse 17. So here's the fourth objection in verses 10 and 11. It's basically, I'm a terrible speaker. I'm a terrible speaker. Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent. At the end of the verse, I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. God is being patient with Moses, but the longer this conversation goes on, the more obvious it becomes that Moses simply doesn't want to go. So his last two objections, when it come right down to it, is that Moses wanted God to send somebody else. I want Israel to be delivered, but you better pick somebody else. I'm a terrible speaker. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. Is that true of Moses? Was he? Well, later on in the New Testament, Stephen preached about Moses, and in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, he said that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was, it says, mighty in words and in deeds. Maybe after 40 years of speaking Midian, his command of the Egyptian language or his command of Hebrew was not what it once had been. But, you know, I think we convince ourselves that we're not good at the things that we really don't want to do. I'm not good at painting a wall, which really means I don't much like to paint. And I'm not eloquent really means I don't really want to be your spokesman, God. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. It's interesting to me that God said to Moses, I am, and Moses says to God, I am not. And really the bottom line of this objection is that it was irrelevant. It didn't matter how articulate Moses was because God had already told him exactly what to say, hadn't he? Go to the elders of Israel and say this to them. Go to Pharaoh and say this to him. Moses didn't have to be an orator. He just had to be a messenger. And this is a reminder to us that effectiveness in proclaiming God's word doesn't depend on eloquence alone. In fact, your eloquence can get in the way of the gospel. Whatever your skill is, your skill at apologetics and arguing, your intelligence, your talent, your anything else, when you are relying on yourself rather than relying on the Lord, the importance is not the messenger, it is the message. And God told him what the message was supposed to be. I love the way God addresses this objection in verses 10, 11, and 12. Moses, who made your mouth? By the way, read on in this. This is some pretty big theology right here. Moses, who makes the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now listen to me. Take note of this. Whatever ability you have, but according to that verse, also whatever disability you have, ultimately comes from who? From the Lord. Your eyesight, but your blindness too. Your hearing, but your deafness too. Your eloquence, but your stammering, stuttering tongue too. Your abilities, but also your disabilities have come from the Lord. Ultimately, your disabilities are for your good and for His glory. And so, God repeats what He's already said at the end of last week's message. He says it again in chapter 4, verse 12. Now, therefore, go. And I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. You can't argue with that, can you? Well, Moses does. And so the fifth and final objection is in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4. Basically, I'm summarizing this one. That's the essence of verse 13. Somebody else can do it better. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Send somebody else. That's the fifth, the final objection. And really what he's exposing here is just he's not willing to obey. Oh, by the way, I want you to notice something in verse 13. He says, Lord, and then he says, no. Lord, send somebody else. Now, you can say Lord, or you can say no, but you really can't say no, Lord, right? When God says go, you can't say no, Lord, because if He is Lord, then you have to obey. And I want you to notice that when He speaks to God here, He doesn't use that all caps, Lord, Yahweh. He says Adonai. Lord, a different word. By this time, the Lord has heard enough out of Moses. You know, the Bible teaches that God is slow to anger. It says that in Exodus 34, 6. God is slow to anger means that He's not easily angered, but it also means that He does get angry. He's just slow to get angry. Now, His anger is never sinful. It is righteous anger. And so in righteous anger, the Bible says it right here, that the Lord was angry with him. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The Lord is angry. And in His anger, he appoints Aaron to be the spokesperson for Moses. That's an interesting way of being angry, isn't it? Give you a spokesperson, your brother. And Aaron helped him, but Aaron wasn't always a blessing to his brother. Aaron cooperated with the people when they made the golden calf in Exodus 32. Aaron and Miriam, his sister, were very critical of Moses and his wife, and that brought trouble to the camp in Numbers chapter 12. You know what? Sometimes God gives us what we selfishly want, but that gift rarely turns out to be a blessing. Remember when they complained about manna all the time, manna in the morning, manna at night, manna on Monday, manna. Can't we have something else? And God sent them quail, and the Bible says they got quail till it was coming out their noses. And later on they say, we want to be like all the other nations. We want a king. You know, they all have kings and we don't have kings. We want a king. And God gave them a king, Saul, and the Bible says, in Hosea chapter 13, verse 11, He gave them a king in His anger. One of the most painful judgments that God can send upon you is to give you what you want, to let you have your own way. Be careful what you ask for. God has called Moses to deliver Israel from the slavery of Egypt. And Moses didn't really want the job. He was a reluctant deliverer. But later on, the Lord said to Moses in Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up a prophet among their brethren like you, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Do you know who Deuteronomy 18:18 is about? It's a prophecy about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 3 says that Jesus was greater than Moses. Moses delivered his people from slavery, but Jesus delivers his people from sin. Moses led his people to the promised land, but Jesus takes us all the way to heaven. Moses was reluctant and unwilling to be a deliverer, but Jesus was not reluctant. Oh yes, he agonized as he faced the pain of the cross, but he did not refuse it. He endured it. The Bible says of him in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, Lo, I come, the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Jesus said, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Aren't you glad that the deliverer of our souls was not reluctant, that he was willing to go all the way to the cross to do the will of God for us? You know, all of us have moments in life where we encounter God. We do. Not an audible voice, not a burning bush like Moses, but a very real encounter with God. And when we have those moments, God is always either saying to us, come, or else, if we've already done that, he's saying to us, go in my name. My question for you today is, when you have those times, God is speaking to you, will you object? Will you argue? Will you make excuses? Because I think we do. We can be really hard on Moses, but we do what Moses did all the time. Who am I? Who are you? They won't listen to me. This won't work. I'm not a good speaker. Get somebody else. That's what we do too. And we should all rejoice that Jesus didn't do what we do. That he said, I am come to do your will, O God. And that's what I think every one of us should say to God. I want to do your will, God. Yes, Lord. Not, but. No. Not, well, no. But, yes, Lord. Yes. Will you be open and anxious, not hesitant and reluctant to do God's will? His will is for you to be saved. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His will is for those who are saved to serve him, to follow him wherever he leads you. Will you say yes to God's will for your life right now? Let's pray. I don't know what God is asking you to do today. I don't know what His will is. It may be that God is pleading with your heart to be saved today, to come to Jesus, to stop fighting the gospel and the Spirit, and to say, you know, I need to change other things here in my life. And then, you know, maybe later, will you come to Him and be saved today? Or maybe God is saying to a saved person, this is my will for you. You've not fully obeyed me. You've never been baptized in accordance with the Scripture. You're not really part of a church, or you're not really involved in church the way you should be. You're not really serving the Lord the way you should be. Or there are people that I want you to talk to about me. Those guys that you work with. And we say, get somebody else, Lord. I'm not good at this. And we should say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord. And so I'm asking you today to say yes. I pray, Father, that these next few moments will be reflective of us in our hearts, yes, saying yes to you, yes to your will, rather than resisting and making excuses. Just in our hearts saying yes. And that important decisions will be made. Commitments, changes, forever changes. Because we say yes to you today. In Jesus' name.